You have your Bibles, we'll be picking up in Titus chapter 2. Give a brief recap. The start of this chapter, Titus was given the admonition to speak things that become sound doctrine. These are the things that he was supposed to be teaching, and this was going to be in direct contrast of the false teachers that he was warned about in chapter 1, who were going to teach things that were in error, leading God's children astray, primarily because those false teachers were motivated by money or corrupted by its influence and desires for filthy lucre. And so Titus was given a charge that you need to speak things that become sound doctrine, wholesome doctrine, that which is good, so you can teach people what it means in the practical sense to live godly lives. Okay? We started off addressing the aged men and the aged women about being sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. And then we went on addressing the aged women, aged sisters, admonishing them not to be false accusers and not to be given to much wine. And again, in all these things, the admonitions are true, both for the sisters and the brothers. Right? And then the sisters specifically were given an admonition to teach the young women. That was part of your job as sisters, of aged sisters, of learning these things, demonstrating them, and teaching the younger sisters. And then we started off with teaching them to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And that's about as far as we got last time. On admonitions on being a husband lover, or putting your husband as the first priority, as the first human in your life, not your first priority. Your first priority has to be your service to God. And his has to be his service to God. You need to be facilitating that service to God first, both in yourself and in your spouse, not being a hindrance. But as a husband lover, that being the noun for all you grammarians out there who like grammar, that being the noun as opposed to being the lover of children, which was an adjective. So one is who you are and the other is what you are doing. Okay? Picking up in verse 5. That was your 30-second recap. You can go listen to the previous two or three sermons again to get a refresher course if need be. But we're going to pick up with to be discreet, all right? So obviously we're not jumping in a vacuum. We're picking up with those things that the aged sisters need to be teaching the younger sisters. That implies younger sisters, you probably don't know these yet, or you don't know them fully, or there's still room to grow, all right? So to be discreet, all right. What's discreet? All right, well, let's start with a definition. I went to Webster's this time. Webster's, he gave three different categories. One, discreet. Having or showing discernment or good judgment in conduct and especially in speech. So that was his first definition. Second, unpretentiousness or modesty. Okay, unassuming maybe. And three, unobtrusive. Okay, those are the three Webster definitions of being discreet. Having or showing discernment or good judgment in conduct and especially in speech, unpretentiousness and modesty, and unobtrusive. Right? Now I went to Strong's to look at what Greek word this was, and interestingly enough, it's the same Greek word that we got back in chapter 1 where it admonished the bishops to be sober. Remember that sober was translated safe in mind, self-controlled, moderate to opinion or passions. Also the same word in chapter 2, verse 2, talking to the aged men about being temperate. All right, so this is the third time we're getting this concept of being safe in mind, self-controlled. So one spot it's translated sober, another temperate. Here it's discreet. And remember earlier when we started talking to young women, it says that they may teach the young women to be sober, and that they may teach is a Greek word that's a compound word. It means to be an instructor, basically, of soberness, to teach how to do it. Well, this is the fulfillment of it. This is you actually learned. This is what you're doing. To be safe in mind, self-controlled, moderate to opinion or passions. All right? So, since we've hit on sober so many times, I think it's worth going back and reviewing where we looked at that. I think it was about 3 weeks ago, and I'd alluded to it several times. There's kind of this image of the guard on the wall. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and just kind of reiterate that, because you know, when we're getting repetition on it of three different times, three different groups, bishops and aged men and women, and now the young sisters, I think it's worthwhile. So I want to look at our verses that we were pulling apart or examining in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." So if anyone tells you they know this is the day Christ is coming back, guess what? They're a liar. No one knows that. However, that does not mean that you need to be caught unaware, that you don't need to be sleeping or taken by surprise. You won't know when it's coming, but your conduct and manner of life needs to be consistent as if you knew the exact day and time it was coming. Right? You don't want to dress yourself up for that particular day and occasion and then live the rest of your life in squalor. We need to be consistent as if it could be at any time, that we not be surprised, that we not be doing anything that if Christ were to walk in, we'd be like, "Oh, I wish you would have given me a little heads up, a little advance notice. I would have cleaned up the living room, so to speak," right? "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then suddenly destruction cometh upon them, as travail cometh upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Like, so we talked about Martha had no idea when that travail was coming, when that labor pains were going to come. It just came, right? But ye brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. So this is what we're talking about. It should not be something that you are caught unawares, unprepared, unready. Verse 5, ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Okay, so this is going to be our dichotomy. Talked about having watchfulness, alert, literally keeping awake, and soberness. This particular sober has to abstain from wine, but to be clear-headed. And on the other side of the coin, you've got sleeping and drunkenness. Right? "For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken, are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day, born again, child of God," you are a child of the day. You need to conduct yourself in the day. You need to be awake. You need to be sober. You need to be clear-headed. Right? "Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." So this is a little bit different take on the armor of God. Here you've got that breastplate, the thing that's going to cover your chest, your vital organs, your heart is going to be both faith and love. Okay, and that's going to be your armor and defense. And also for your helmet, you're going to have the hope of salvation. So when your mind is getting out of whack and you're starting to get discouraged by things, what can you depend upon? You can depend upon your hope of salvation, that salvation that's fixed, that's firm, that's been bought and paid for. It's not in doubt. It's not in question. It's not going to go on sale, and then tomorrow it's not going to be available, or the price has gone up. Or, you know, if y'all have had any of those Black Friday shopping incidences where you found what you wanted and you were ready to get it, but maybe you forgot to do it, and then you go back 2 days later, it's sold out. It's not like that. There's no question of will it be available. It's not a question of will it still be there when I need it. It's there. You have a firm hope of salvation. It's something you are fully persuaded of. Sometimes we use the word hope in a way in this world where it's like kind of a maybe. I sure wish it would happen. I sure wish that Jesus Christ would save me from my sins. No, that's not the hope we're talking about. We're talking about one that is fully persuaded. Have you ever really been fully persuaded of anything? Sometimes when you're a kid and your parents are getting on to you and you didn't do it and you know you're right and you know that they're really being wrong, you can be fully persuaded of your innocence, right? Job gets into that where he thinks he's fully persuaded. He's not necessarily right in that case. However, have you really been fully persuaded about anything, right? Something where you're just locked down, you know it for a fact, it's true. You may not be able to show it to somebody, but you know it to be true, right? I fear that sometimes my hope of salvation isn't there yet. I am praying that the Lord would help my unbelief, because sometimes I get burdened with doubts and fears, and I know what I've done. Y'all may not be able to see my sins as easily as I can see them, but I know, right? And so sometimes I don't have that firm, fully persuaded hope, but Lord, help my unbelief and help me to be there, because that's what we need. That's the helmet that will guard our hearts and minds, or our minds specifically in this case, from those doubts and fears and getting burdened down and bogged down by this world. But we have a hope that does not change. A salvation that does not change. It is fully affixed, firm, paid for. Lock, stock, and barrel, right? Whatever catchphrase you want to use, it's there, okay? "Given that, for the Lord has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation from our Lord Jesus Christ." He's appointed you to obtain salvation. Chose you before the foundation of the world, picked out you, knew your name, came in the human form, born of a virgin, lived the perfect life, sinless, had his three and a half year ministry, where he taught and modeled what it is to live a perfect life and then died on the cross and then rose from the grave. He appointed you to obtain that salvation that Christ came and purchased, right? He's not appointed you to wrath or to destruction. Who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort you yourselves together and edify one another even as ye also do. All right. Given that you're appointed to salvation, given that you have a hope that is fully persuadable, a firm hope of salvation, you are able to live differently. Those who are in this world who don't have that hope, says it describes them as being those that sleep and are drunken, that they are lulled into sleep by all the cares of this world, the things that will take your mind and attention and focus off of God and His service, and it'll put on them, whether it's a job or cares or finances or taxes or family or whatever it is, there are things that will take you out of your service to God and it kind of lull you to sleep. Or the drunkenness is when you're actively pursuing the lust of the flesh, where you the things you want to experience and to feel and to do that make you feel good carnally, that's when you're indulging in those and being drunken. But that is not what we're called to. We're called to be sober, to be alert, to be watchful. And the illustration we gave was the guard on the wall. That you have a job. Your job as a guard on the wall, this castle, you know, imagine it. As you're waiting for your general to come back with all of his armies and the war is going to be over, your job is to sit there and wait for him, to watch for him, to be alert for him, acting like a good guard should. Not asleep over in the corner, passed out, not bound in the barracks, not out in town carousing, but you're there, you're alert, you're in your armor, you're prepared. Okay, sober, alert. That's kind of the image that I want us to hang on to of that. So here when we're talking in Titus about being discreet, this is all built in. I mean, the overlaps are pretty significant. The word and discreet includes sober, includes temperate. It all fits back to what does it look like to maintain a godly lifestyle, right? So within all this, there is some real diligence, focus, effort. You're not going to fall into this pattern. When I was over at Irwinville, the preacher that day was given an example. He said, I have never stumbled out into my garden and unintentionally started weeding. Never just woke up, hey, I'm here weeding. Right? It was always a deliberate, conscious effort. And in a similar way, when you're service to God, it's not going to be just, hey, you just fell into it one day. Or it's deliberate, conscious effort. All right, so discretion, discreet. Let's look a little bit more. It only appears in the Bible, that word. It's only translated discreet three times. Once here in Titus, you show up the word discreet, and if you look, do a word search just for discreet. In the Old Testament, it appears twice, both in Genesis chapter 41, and you know who it refers to? Joseph. Joseph, a man so wise and discreet, right? He was chosen by Pharaoh to oversee all their preparations to deal with the famine that was coming. They had your 7 good years to kind of stock up and your 7 bad years to get through it, all right? So he was described twice as being a man. He admonished Pharaoh he needs to find someone who's wise and discreet, and Pharaoh says, who could be wiser and discreeter than you, after he just translated the dream? But what was he saying? He was saying, you demonstrated good judgment. You were able to rightly divide and separate that which you don't need to do from that which you do need to do, right? You're demonstrating the ability to separate, right? And we get that admonition over in 2 Timothy, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, which is specifically addressed to preachers, but it's really true for all children of God, that we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. What does that mean? A workman needeth not to be ashamed. All right. So kids, have you ever done your homework? You know you've done a bad job. You rushed through it. You didn't really care. But then you had to go and show somebody. You had to present it. And you're not proud of your work. You're ashamed of it. Because you know what quality you've put out. You know it's bad quality. I mean, on the job, if y'all have ever had to produce a project or whatever, and you know that you waited till the last minute, you know that it was a half-hearted effort, you know you didn't even follow the instructions or can't even remember what the instructions were, and you have to go present that to the boss or whoever is the overseer, and say, here you go. You're not there excited to do that. You're a workman who's created a work, but you're ashamed of it. says that we don't need to be like that. That as children of God and followers of God and as preachers of God, we need to be studying His Word carefully, discerning it carefully, so that we can say, Lord, I'm trying to live my life in a godly manner. This is what I see in Your Word. Here's how I'm trying to apply it, as opposed to, yeah, I see that's over there, but I'm really not following through and actually applying it. Or, is that in there? I didn't know that. I didn't even look. Maybe this feels right, right? These are situations where we should be ashamed of. We haven't done the homework. We haven't done the diligence and the effort to follow Christ. We should study. Study what? Study the Word. Study the Word to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So it is very possible to read this and get the wrong message out of it. You could take one verse way out of context and just say, oh, I'm going to follow this. And you can be completely blowing it. Just like in Job, you got the miserable comforters, and they're saying a lot of things. Some of them are mixed with truth. Some of them are mixed with error. It's kind of a blended of it. But if you don't know who's talking and what they're talking about, you may say, well, this has got to be absolutely right because it's in the Bible, and therefore I can just run with it, as opposed to recognizing this is an accurate recording of what this conversation was. Right? We talked about that in Bible study. But the context matters. Not only the two verses before and the two verses after, but the whole paragraph before and the whole paragraph after. And pretty much I like to read the whole book, at least. Or letter, or what if we're talking about, an epistle. To make sure that I'm not trying to read into something rather than seeing what God put there. Because that's one of the common mistakes in interpreting the Bible. You try to think, I know something, let me go find it in the Bible to verify what I already think. And when if you're going with that mindset, guess what? You'll try and find things. If you, kind of cock your head a little bit and twist yourself, you can convince yourself that that's what it actually says. That's how people can take the crazy position that somehow God and the Bible would support abortion. What? But there are people who genuinely believe that. Now, I think if you were doing an honest reading of the Scripture and rightly dividing it, I don't think there's any way you can come to that conclusion. But brothers and sisters, we all need to study so that we can show ourselves unto God at the end of our life that we have tried to rightly divide His Word faithfully and honestly. Not lazy, not half-hearted, not say, well, I can't say, well, I was too busy, God. I didn't have time to open it up. Woo-hoo, you think that's going to fly? Now, we understand that Christ paid for all of our sins, including our sins of being lazy and not being diligent servants. I understand that. We're not going to be cast into hell because of our unfaithful service. But you and I have the opportunity to demonstrate our gratitude for what He's done for us by being a more faithful servant. And those verses about the last judgment and having to give an account for every idle word, I want to have as few of those as I have to talk about as possible. They're paid for, every single one of them. And there's a time in our life before we're born again where we look just like the world and our sins are gross and vile. And after you're born again, you look back and you think, I'm terrible. How could I do those things? But from that time forward, brothers and sisters, we ought not be engaging in them. We ought not be looking like the world anymore. We need to look different. We need to look like our elder brother and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? To be discreet. To show good judgment. And over in Ephesians chapter 4, we talked about one who's stable in their ways, not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Those who don't have a solid foundation in the Word, you can be persuaded by false teachers. You can be pushed one direction or another instead of landing and remaining firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the solid rock. Now, Patrick and I have had many conversations this week about how is Jesus a rock, and I'm not sure we're there yet, but it's a symbol. He is an unchanging truth. Okay? Ephesians 4, just read. And the context of this is that he's talking about the gifts that are in the church. He said, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why were all these gifts given? For the perfecting of the saints, for the maturing of the saints, for the completing of the saints. Not to make you perfect, as in you're sinless, but to make you a mature Christian, follower of Christ, to make you a complete, mature. for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the growth of the body of Christ, which is the church. Right? And that's just not growth in numbers. You can have the exact same numbers, but you can have massive leaps and bounds of spiritual growth. You can have followers of Christ who are looking and acting more like Christ day by day. That's great. Whether the numbers come or not, doesn't matter. That's up to the Lord. He'll send whoever he wants. But if there's growth in the church, the body's being edified, that's great. That's wonderful. That's what the gifts are for. How long we do that? Till we all come in the unity of the faith. Well, when's that going to happen? That's when Christ comes back. That's when we don't have sin anymore to get in our ways and the flesh to get in our ways. We all come in unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of the fullness of God. That each of us at that point truly will be that perfect man and woman, and that we will finally be sinless. That's when the job will be done. But until then, we're going to be working, using those gifts for the edifying of the body of Christ and the maturing of each of the members. So during that process, as we're maturing, what's the reason we're maturing for? Verse 14, that we henceforth, that going forward, we be no more children. Now there's nothing wrong with being a child, right? But children have to grow up. They can't stay children forever. They have to get taller. They have to learn more. They have to be able to take care of themselves and move out on their own. That's in the actual physical children. Well, this is talking about you as a child of God, as a spiritual child. And you may say, well, this is weird. What do you mean? Why am I, I'm a physical child? I'm a grown person. Well, when you're born again, you're just a babe in Christ. It's just like watching a baby grow up and be a young child, because you don't have much doctrine. You don't have much sound, and you don't always do the right things or say the right things or have the right tone, right? There's an expectation about what it means to be godly. When you're a babe in Christ, you've just been born again, you're just starting to follow God, you won't do everything right. So lesson one is, brothers and sisters, we've got to give each other grace. Right? Not everyone is at the same spot. Not everyone has been following Christ for 30 or 40 or 50 years. And so there's time. There's a growth process. We've got to be able to give each other grace. But by the same token, babe in Christ, you've just been born again, there's some growing you got to do. Right? Because when you're a child, it says that you can be tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of a doctrine. Now, you know, this is not saying you're carried about by a sledgehammer of a doctrine. This is just a wind. It's like you're a leaf just kind of getting blown about by the subtle influences or persuasions of those that are about you, that they can lead you astray, right? But you need to be grounded and firm, growing up stronger so that those winds, they don't blow you off, right? With every wind of doctrine, by the sleights of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Notice the elements of that, the people who are lying in wait to deceive. That's an intentionality, trying to deceive you. In other verses, it talks about trying to make you into merchandise, that which they can sell and use for their benefit. Okay? So what does this have to do with the young sisters? Young sisters, we've got to grow. We've got to be discreet. We've got to be sound and temperate and have good judgment, discerning the word so that we are not going to be tossed about in our faith. All right? Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. There's a warning. And it's specifically directed at the sisters. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." All right, so we're going to be in the last days. Let's just read down in verse 5, and it says, "Having a form of godliness." Hold that, all right? Having a form of godliness. Now let's read the list. "For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Remember, they had a form of godliness. "Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boastous, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affections, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinents, fierce, despisers of those that are good, tready, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Verse 5, having a form of godliness. This is not describing those that are in the world and have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. This is describing those who claim to be in Jesus Christ, who claim to be his followers. Isn't that scarier now? The world has always looked like that. The world has always looked like that. That's not describing the last times if you're just talking about the world, but you're talking about those who claim to be in Christ, that that's what they're living, and yet they're claiming to be followers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. This is your pop culture Christian. This is the one who likes the idea of being called a Christian and using that to whatever they feel like doing, whether it's social justice or whatever, but they're not actually following the teachings of the Word. They don't even believe the Word. Do you know that? There's a lot of people who profess to be followers of Christ who don't believe God was divine. They don't believe this work was written by God. It's just a bunch of men. It's full of inconsistencies, and it's best it's a useful, you know, artifact. How dangerous is that? How sad is that? Why follow Christ if he's not? Because if you read what he said, then he was either a nut or a liar. You can't be a good, honest man and say the things he said, because he was saying, I'm the Son of God. I am God. I am. Right? So given all that, that's who we're talking about. These are your false teachers. These are the ones who are in the religion, having the form of godliness, and yet there's this laundry list of ungodly behavior. Lovers of themselves, covetous, desiring stuff, boasters, they're proud, they're arrogant, they're saying what all great things they've done, blasphemous, teaching heresies, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, those who break the peace, false accusers. We had that admonition of the sisters about not being false accusers, right? Incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, tready, heady, high-minded, traitors, heady, high-minders, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away, right? This is who we're going to flee from. Mark those that cause strife and division. Those that look like this, you flee from them. Turn away from them. Verse 6. For of this sort, these false teachers, for of this sort are they, the false teachers, which creep into houses and lead captive silly women. It's foolish. Foolish women. Laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay? To be discreet is to be on your guard against these false teachers. To be safe in your mind, sober-minded, to be firmly fixed and grounded in what you know to be true, that you be not as the silly woman, the foolish woman, who's able to be led astray, to pursue lusts of the flesh and of the world, to be led astray. Now, is this saying that men can't be led astray? Yes, you can. But this particular warning is those for being creeping into your houses and leading captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. Okay? So you need to be safe in your mind. Alert. Focus is that guard on the wall. Perceptive, looking for dangers. Wary of risks. All these kind of common overlapping terms that we're talking about, they all kind of build into one theme of how we need to be governing ourselves. Okay? Let's go back to Titus. So that's one of the things. This is the fourth thing, right? Love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, right? Chaste. What does chaste mean? Literally means chaste means clean. Okay? Now, so are we talking about washing your hands regularly? No, that's not what it's talking about. Yes, you should. Does it mean cleanliness is next to godliness? Some of y'all may have thought that was in the Bible. It's not. However, if you talk about washing in the terms of what Christ did for you, because over in Titus chapter 3, it talks about after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration. Sorry, chapter 3, verse 5. By the washing of regeneration. That you have been washed in that new birth. Regeneration just means new birth. You're born again. You're born again from above. When you suddenly have spiritual life, whereas before you weren't. You were dead. No spiritual life. But there's a washing and renewing. You become pure, clean. So that's the literal definition is clean. Figuratively, we get innocent, pure, modest, perfect, or complete, whole, as in wholesome. Okay? It's Strong's Greek number 53, in case you're curious. It's used several times in the New Testament. And I want to look at some of those this morning. If we have time, we're going to try and look at some of those, because there's kind of some categories that we can lump these into. So let's first look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. All right, our context here is we're talking about church discipline. Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 11. Chaste, what are you talking about? Church discipline. Right, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. That's 1 Corinthians. That's why it's not there. All right. Let's see if we need to go back in. So just to break into our context, Paul is acknowledging that in his first letter, he had to write a stern rebuke to the Corinthian church because there was an issue going on that they had not dealt with. And that they were made sorry by his letter, but it wasn't a sorry of just, oh, we're sorry we got caught or whatever, but it was a godly sorrow where it actually worked to repentance, that they actually took care of the issue, okay? And so verse 11 says, "For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness is wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." Okay? So just, you don't have to turn there, but it's in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2, that he's most likely, what he's referencing, is that there was a case of fornication going on within the church. This is 5:1. It says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles." He's like, you know, you're the Christian church followers of God, and you're doing stuff that's so much worse than even what the outside heathens are doing, right? "That one should have his father's wife." So someone has gotten together with his stepmother. And he's saying, y'all haven't dealt with it. You're puffed up. And so you're filled with pride and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For verily, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath done so this deed. Okay? And then he gives his admonition, what he needs to do. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such as one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" So they had a case of gross fornication among them. They hadn't dealt with them. And he's saying, you need to deal with it. Okay? So fast forward to the second letter. They've dealt with it. And they've dealt with it in a very good and godly manner. Okay? And so it says at the end of verse 11, it says, "All these things ye have approved yourself to be clear in this matter." That word clear is the same one that's translated chaste. To be clear, to be pure. You are not linking yourself, you are not buying into, you are not being corrupted by your fellow's sins. Okay? You are making yourself clear or pure by doing the right thing, as opposed to just going along with the wrong sin. Okay? And I think this is the same concept that's talked about in 1 Timothy when there's an admonition to lay hands on no man suddenly. This is 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we're going to be, it's not 1 Timothy, 22. There you go. 5:22. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. It says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." Okay? You shouldn't be joining in as a partaker in other men's sins. You should be keeping yourself pure, chaste. Same word there. Okay. So that's one aspect. That's one aspect of it. It's keeping yourself separate from other men's sins. All right, what's another one? Let's go look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to be in verse, we'll just start in verse 1, but we'll pick up real quick. "Would to God ye would bear with me a little folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Okay? He's talking about the church. He's saying, I'm jealous of you because I have engaged you to Jesus Christ. He's your husband. And that you should be able to present yourself as a chaste, pure, innocent virgin, undefiled. And what he's really concerned about is being defiled with false doctrine. Now, any other doctrine other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so going back to the garden and referencing how the serpent tricked Eve, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye have received another spirit, whom we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. So he's very concerned about them presenting themselves pure and undefiled and not having any false doctrine among them. When they hear those false doctrines, that they will be able to reject them, that they would be pure and innocent as the virgin prepared for their husband, the bride of Christ. And we had that admonition before, beware of a little leaven, leaveneth the whole lump. Jesus talked about that. He talked about his disciples, said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, what? Do we forget bread? And he's like, no, don't you understand that just a little bit of leaven, a little bit of those traditions of men getting in can corrupt you. A little bit of the influences of the world can corrupt you from your perfect, right, and pure path. What that means is we constantly need to be looking and examining and making sure that we're still in line, that we're still in line, that we're still in line. It's not a process. You can do it once and I'm good. I'm on the straight and narrow. I'm following after Christ. I'm looking for Him. I'm waiting for Him to come back. It's a daily thing. Am I today still following the right line? The right line. Am I looking for those areas of where leaven has crept in? Because it creeps in. Right? The silly women had them creeping into the houses unawares. You weren't noticing because you weren't alert. There are times when we let our guard down, we got to throw it back up, and then we got to see what the damage is, right? And cast it off. Okay? So we're still on chase. So we've got being pure from ourselves and not tying ourselves up with other people's sins. We've got the purity of our profession and our gospel, making sure that we're not having the leaven of the world and the leavens of the Pharisees or the traditions of men being bogging it down, but being fixed on what's in Christ. Well, also we've got in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 talking about things that are pure. You know, we've got the whole list of things that we need to think about. We've got a lot of things that we think about that we ought not. But here in chapter 4 and verse 8 of Philippians, we get a list of things that we should be thinking about. Those that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, good report, any virtue, there be any praise, think on these things. These are the things we need to dwell on, not worrying about the other stuff. Well, that word down there, think whatsoever things are pure, right? The root word of pure, by the way, means sacred, holy, set apart, be holy. So the things that we're thinking about that need to be pure, those that are set apart, that are holy, that are good and godly, guess what? Y'all are supposed to be that too. It's not just things of God. It's not just things of His Word. We're all supposed to be set apart and holy. So the things that you're thinking on, that should include your brothers and sisters, right? As we're looking for admonitions, not looking for ways to encourage and edify the body, the things that we're thinking on are also those things that have been set apart. A church is a called out assembly. You've been called out of the world. You've been set apart for God and for His purposes. So the things that you're dwelling on include thinking upon your brothers and sisters. All right, let's go look over to James chapter 3. We've got a similar thought about purity and being set apart for God. James chapter 3 and verse 17. And this is the context is talking about the wisdom from above. Right? The wisdom from above, it gives a list of characteristics for things that are fall into the wisdom from above. This is 3, and we're going to get verse 17 and 18. And you can read the rest of it to get the context of what's the opposite? What's the wisdom of the world? The things that are devilish and sensual, but the things that are from above. If you're trying to decide, is the wisdom that I'm pursuing, is it of God? Well, if it is, it will have these qualities. Is it first pure, right? Set apart, holy, innocent. Is it pure? Then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. This is the wisdom that we should be pursuing. There are many other forms of wisdom in this world that are not godly wisdom. They're worldly wisdom, and they don't have these attributes. They don't even desire them. To them, this is weakness. This is not virtue. This is things that they would mock. That's not the wisdom that you want. You want the wisdom from above, the wisdom that comes from God. And the first description of it is pure. Same word as before, it's translated chaste, innocent, pure, perfect, complete, undefiled. Okay. All right. One last thing. Shows up one more time in 1 Peter. So just flip the page over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is the context of having a chaste conversation. And we use that word conversation in the Bible. Often we think of just talking. Conversation really translates to behavior. What do you do? Okay. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives." Okay, what's that talking about? This is talking about sisters who are married to someone who's not a believer. It's not saying you need to abandon your husband. It's saying you need to still be subject to your husband and to obey and be subordinate, because that's what God set up, and we're to follow that pattern. It says, but there's a possibility that you can win them, gain them, by the conversation of the wives. Now, this is not saying they're going to be born again because of your actions. It's not saying that. At worst, it's saying you can have a positive influence on an ungodly person. You can help them see behaviors that are worth emulating, that you can demonstrate and model what a godly lifestyle looks like, in spite of the fact that you are unequally yoked with someone who's going to be an active hindrance to your walk. Okay, so it says, "Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word," so that's the husband who's an unbeliever, "they may also, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives," the behavior of the wives, not the wives talking, but what is she doing? What is the walk that she's demonstrating? It says, "While they behold your," what kind of conversation? Chaste conversation. Your innocent, pure, modest, perfect, or complete, or mature conversation, your behavior. And it's not just by itself, it's coupled, right? See that little word they threw in? Coupled with fear or reverence. Reverence for who? Reverence for God. Your fear of God and your behavior. They'll see that. And then it gives a description. It says, "Who's adorning, let it not be with the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair or the wearing of the gold or the putting on the apparel." Okay, this is not saying you can never braid your hair, you can't wear a necklace, and you can't wear nice clothes. It's not saying that. It's saying that your priority of how do you look beautiful is not by putting on these extra things. But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Okay? So all the pearls and fancy things that you can put on are not near as important as the behavior that comes forth from the heart. That meek and quiet spirit, the meek meaning mild or humble spirit. Quiet means peaceable, undisturbed. Literally, it translates to it's keeping one's own seat. You ever gotten angry, just want to jump up and your seat go flying back? This is not that. This is keeping your seat. In peaceable, undisturbed. These are ornaments, adornments. Like we put ornaments on a Christmas tree. Why? To make it look pretty, right? Well, it's saying the things that make you pretty are not the braiding the hair or the necklace or the jewelry or the clothes. That's not it. It's the meek and quiet spirit. It's the acting and demonstrating what a godly woman should look like. Consistent with His Word, not with some kind of messed up vision that the world will taint it by. Because, I mean, you've used the word subordinate in the world, and they think, well, you've got to be, you know, under lock and key, and you're being mistreated. And it's not at all what the Word is talking about, right? So, let us study carefully to see what that actually looks like, to how to have that chaste and quiet spirit, that our chaste conversation be coupled with fear, that even sisters who don't have a godly husband can still be a positive influence and be a model for them in that household, and they can see it. Okay? All right. Finally, I want to look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 1 through 3. Jumping in, it says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." So think about just what kind of love God's put upon us, what He's given us. "That we should be called the sons of God." That's amazing in and of itself. That's a whole sermon. We won't go there. "But He loved you and put His love upon you that you can be called the sons of God. And He knew what you did." It wasn't like He was surprised when He got what He bought and then, oh, y'all are kind of messed up. No, He knew. "The manner of love to be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God." Now are we the sons of God. It's not saying that one day when we're perfect, we'll be the sons of God. Now Right now, you're sons and daughters of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. This is referring to your glorified body. You're going to get better. Thank goodness, right? I'm going to get better. I won't be in a sin-cursed body that ages and dies and wears out, right? There's going to be a body that's prepared for us. It's going to be changing this body into something that's incorruptible. We don't know what it's going to look like yet. It's not there yet. But when he appears, we know one thing. We're going to be like him. And that's great. That's encouraging. For we shall see him as he is. Verse 3. Every man that hath this hope. What hope? That Christ is going to come back and he's going to give you a glorified body. That you're his. That you're a son of God. That he's adopted you into his family and he's never going to cast you out. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. All right? The chase that we've been talking about is translated there, pure. Who's pure? Christ. And what are we doing? We're purifying. We won't get to that perfect state of purity in this world. But we're purifying. We're working. The example is not, well, this is what Brother Elliot does. I guess this is good enough. Or I'm not doing what Brother so-and-so does, so I guess I'm good enough. We're not using the standards of men. For what are we shooting for? What's our standard? We're shooting for the purity and the perfection of Christ alone. And so our entire lives are going to be in pursuit of that. The purifying process. You know, the great preacher word I like to use is sanctification. It means to continually set ourselves apart, to become more holy, to be more like God, less like the world, more like Christ. Because one day we'll be able to be like him fully. And that's what we're looking forward to. That's the hope that we have. That's what the assurance that we have. We have that helmet and hope of salvation. That's what we can guard our hearts with, guard our minds with. To know that no matter what's going on, no matter how discouraged you are, no matter what sin that you've gotten wrapped yourself up into, Christ is not going to cast you off. God the Father is not going to cast you off. You still have the ability to go before him to confess your sin, to repent and turn from it, and he's forgiven you. That's amazing. Let us not count that as cheap. And the Lord bless you.